Jesus is celebrating the Passover the night before the crucifixion, and he teaches them many things in chapters 13 through 16, which we've been looking at for the last 2 months. Then he closes the meeting with prayer, the prayer that we read in John 17. This is not the prayer that Jesus prayed later that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the closing Passover prayer in a house in Jerusalem. Then they would leave the house and go to the garden. This is often called Jesus' high priestly prayer, because Jesus is interceding or asking the Father on our behalf. And Jesus will continue for all eternity to intercede for us. I don't have these on slides, but let me read the verses to you. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Also, Hebrews 7:25. He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. And so we see this intercessory prayer here in John 17. You know, I've never been able to get my head completely around this prayer. It's almost impossible to academically break it down into some sort of organized outline, but would we expect the prayer of Jesus to be able to be reduced to an academic outline? But as you read this prayer, you come away with certain themes or general truths about God's calling and God's plan for us. Consider what the disciples must have thought upon hearing this prayer. Was there anything said by our Lord that might have surprised them? See, what they heard was way beyond their expectations for the future, way beyond what they expected concerning their participation in the kingdom of God. They believed in the Messiah, and they felt very honored to be part of the coming renewal of Israel. They argued earlier in the week about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, but they had in their minds that they were going to be administrators in the new Israel, like the president's cabinet. But then in this prayer, they hear Jesus saying that the Father had given them to Jesus, verse 6, that they are not of this world, verse 14, that they are to be one with God and be in God the Father and in God the Son, and that God would love them even as God loved his Son, Jesus Christ, verse 23, that they would see the glory of God, verse 24, that they would receive the glory that Jesus had with the Father, verse 22, and that the love of God would be in them. Way beyond their expectations for being a follower of the Christ. Most Christians really don't understand what they have in Christ, what they've been given in Christ. You know, as Paul quotes that text from the Old Testament, things which eyes have not seen and ears have not heard, and which has not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. We can't even imagine what it is to be sons and daughters of our Lord. And Paul would write to the Ephesians to help believers, you know, see their new status. And he would pray that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened so that they would know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Because he knew that if they understood what they had in Jesus Christ, it would change their life. And if Christians are generally unaware of what they are in Christ, how much more is the world ignorant of the status of the believer? And John's going to point this out later in his letter, 1 John, how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we would actually be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world doesn't know us, because it didn't even know Jesus, didn't recognize his greatness, his calling, his majesty. And of course, it will not recognize our status either. Now we are the children of God. It does not yet appear what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we'll see him just as he is. We're going to be like him. You ever think about the ramifications of that? You know, I'm told that one of the greatest motivators for righteous people is to be in a place of importance and responsibility. It's not until one is a congressman, or one is a Navy SEAL, or one is a CEO of a great corporation, does one begin to feel worthy and inspired to serve. Without a calling and a purpose, we think, well, what do I matter? What difference can I make? I was talking to someone on the phone the other day who shared with me the testimony of a former NASA shuttle astronaut, and his name was Jose Hernandez. He was born in 1962. He didn't learn English until he was 12 years old. As a young boy, he worked with his family as migrants in California. And after picking strawberries with his family all day long in the hot sun, his father asked him, "Are you tired?" And of course he said, "Yes." His father said, "Good, you can learn from this. If you don't work hard in school and get an education, this is what you're going to be doing the rest of your life. You can succeed in this country if you get an education and work hard." Well, later on, he was watching television and he was looking at the Apollo program. And he came to his father and he said, "You know, I think I know what I want to be." Father said, "What?" He said, "I want to be an astronaut." And he was very surprised that his father did not tell him it was impossible. But his father said, "Yes, you can do that. But you have to work hard. You have to have a plan." And with that hope and goal in his mind, he applied himself to his studies. He didn't waste his time. He wasn't hanging out on the street corners. He worked hard, went to engineering school, joined NASA, and eventually he actually became a space shuttle astronaut. Now, is this a humanistic lesson that you can do anything that you put your mind to do? No, that's not what I want to say. This is just a reminder that when someone gives you real hope, when you have encouragement, when you have a purpose or plan for your life, you will be inspired to action. And that purpose is really only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no greater calling upon a person than to be called into the kingdom of God, to be ambassador of Jesus Christ, to represent the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And once you grab hold of that calling, you're going to have joy, you're going to have hope, you're going to have some motivation. As the Apostle Paul said, you will walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Are you walking in a manner worthy of who you are in Jesus Christ? Are you carrying yourself that way? Are you talking that way? Well, as we listen to Jesus' prayer for us, we do learn the plan that God has, and it changes our attitudes and our actions. This prayer is huge. Back in 2007, in our home Bible studies, I did a 13 messages series on John 17. And with 13 messages, I was only scratching the surface. So today, I can only list the major truths that just stand out. And in verses 1 through 5, the major theme here is the glory of God. The first five verses are all about Jesus praying concerning the glory of the Father. Verse 1, glorify your Son that your Son may glorify you. Verse 4, I glorified you on the earth. Verse 5, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you. What is glorification? It means to exalt, it means to lift up, to make splendid, to make great, to give attention to. People often read this doctrine and think, well, God must be an egotist because he's concerned with his own glory. But it's not wrong for God to do this because he's God. And the world is only right when everything falls into its proper place. And you are only glorified as you first glorify God. As Jesus glorified the Father, then the Father glorified him. John 17:10, all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them, and so we glorify God. And the salvation that we have received from the Lord brings great glory to our Lord. It shows his mercy, his love, his power. And notice that in verse 2 and in verse 3, the glory of God is related to our salvation. He grants us eternal life. And how do people receive eternal life? What is it? It's defined here in verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Now, if you were to define salvation to somebody, you might say, well, you need to pray the sinner's prayer. Or you might explain all of the doctrine. That's fine. But what's the essence of salvation? To know or experience God. You have to become one with God in order to be saved. In order to have eternal life, you must be linked to the one who is the source of life, God. And the world has been broken off in its rebellion. It's not part of the vine anymore, but it's broken off and it's withering and it's dying. And men are going to gather them up, as in the illustration in John 15, and it's burned. There's death because they're not connected. So what is eternal life? That people may know God in Jesus Christ. Now, the sin of the world is that it glorifies itself. And remember in John chapter 5, verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and the only God? They're trying to receive glory from one another, and in our language, that would mean they're just trying to be popular or rich or famous. Man glorifies himself. He doesn't glorify God. And in Revelation, when it's speaking about the world system, it says in Revelation 18 that her sins have piled up as high as heaven. Do you get the picture of that in your mind? That the world's sins have piled up as high as heaven. How high? To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously. To the same degree, give her torment and mourning. And this was the same sin of Satan. And it's very important to recognize that self-glorification is at the root of sin and the cause of all of our failings. We live as if it's all about us. And to repent means to turn and say, it's not about me anymore. I live for the glory of God. I'm his servant. I live in obedience to him. I don't go by my feelings. I don't go by my will. I live by obedience to the word of God because he's the king. He's the Lord. And in doing that, Jesus will honor and glorify those who glorify him. Everything in its proper place. Now, in verses 6 through 10, we have the second major truth, and that's about the choosing and the designation of God's people. They are a special class. Verse 2, they are the ones whom the Father had given to the Son. Verse 6, they are the men whom God gave Jesus out of this world. Verse 9, they are those whom you have given me. Verse 16, they are not of this world. And there is a distinction between the world and believers. And the word world is mentioned 18 times in this one text in contrast to the believers. In fact, in verse 9, Jesus says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Jesus doesn't pray for the world, does he? He prays for the church. You know, you cannot read this text without getting the sense that God has elected, arranged, and orchestrated the salvation of his people. If we were writing this prayer for Jesus, what would we have Jesus say? Oh, Lord, save as many souls as you can. Or help me win more and more people into your kingdom. But you get the sense in this prayer that the makeup of God's people is determined before the foundation of the earth, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1. There's no anxiety, there's no frustration, there's no defeat, there's no wondering if there are going to be a people for the Lord. It's established. In verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. Everybody who decides, well, who God decides to give to Jesus will be saved, guarded, and as it says in verse 12, they're not going to perish. Now, the Lord's people are described from a human point of view as being the ones who have actually practically responded to Jesus. Look at verse 6b. They keep the Father's word. And verse 7, they have actually come to know Jesus' origin. And that everything that you have given Jesus is from the Father. Verse 8, they have received the word. They have understood and they have believed that you sent me. The revelation of God is not indiscriminate, but it's given to those who are given to Jesus. In verse 10, all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Now, how can our Lord be glorified in us? Look at us. I mean, frail, feeble, sinners. And we're just this little flock, insignificant. God is glorified by what he can do through weakness. That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So God is very pleased with his flock. And our greatness is God in us, the hope of glory. Now, Jesus prays for their keeping, verse 11. Now, in this, he says, verse 11, I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. Now, we must remember that Jesus' prayers are not possibilities. Everything Jesus prays for, the Father answers. So Paul would write in 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What is he entrusted to the Lord? His soul. And of course, Paul says this because Jesus prayed that prayer for the keeping, the guarding, the protecting of his people. And also in 1 Peter 1:5, we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So those who are called are kept and preserved. All who are justified will be glorified because it's not of us, but God who works in us, both to work, do the will, and work for his good pleasure. Notice that we cannot keep ourselves in the name of Jesus or in Jesus. Notice that we're not kept from all infirmities. We're not kept from all doubts or stumbling. Remember Peter? He stumbled. But what are we kept from? Apostasy. Remember in Luke 22, our Lord said to Peter, that Peter, you're going to deny me three times, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. Salvation is of the Lord. The keeping of our salvation is also of the Lord. And that's tremendous. Now, in verses 13, we have the Lord saying that he asked the Father that we might have the joy of Christ. And that has been given to those who are born again. Then he asked the Father to send us on a mission and to protect us on that mission. And the mission is that we are sent into the world even as Jesus is sent into the world. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. How was Jesus sent into the world? He had to leave his glory. He had to give up something. And in our ministry in this world, as a Christian, you got to realize you got to give up something. A lot of the material things you set aside because we have a different calling. Acts chapter 1, we're going to receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon us, and we're going to be witnesses. Now, if you look at it, verse 20, how are people going to believe in Jesus? What does it say? Through their word. You actually have a role to play. It's through the words that you share that people come into the kingdom of God. Jesus' sending is mentioned in Luke chapter 4. Remember, Jesus stood up and he quotes from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to free those who are oppressed." That's the way the Lord was sent. To do that, we are sent to do the same. But in asking for this calling upon our lives, our Lord asks for two or three things here. First, that we're not taken out of this world. Verse 15, I do not ask you to take them out of this world. We often wonder why, or after being saved, we're still here. Let's just go on to be with the Lord in glory. Well, there's two purposes. One, to test our faith, to sanctify us, get us ready to rule with Christ for all eternity, and also so that we would reach the rest of the church. We ought not to think of our lives here, the troubles that we experience, as a penalty. It's actually our glory. And also, the Lord says that you would keep them from the evil one. Who's the evil one? Satan, right? Has that prayer been answered? Absolutely. We cannot be touched by Satan. We're very vulnerable, but we have a hedge of protection around us. And nobody can touch us apart from the will of the Lord. It's kind of, remember, the allegory Pilgrim's Progress. He's walking on the pathway to the celestial city, and he sees these lions. And he gets up the faith so that he can pass the lions that are, you know, slashing at him and growling. But as he passes them, he sees that they're chained. Satan walks about as a roaring lion. Okay? But you've got to realize that we are going to be kept from the evil one. And then Jesus asks that despite being in the world, that we would not become like the world, but we would actually be what? Sanctified. You see, you got to connect verse 17 with the previous verses. You know, I'm going to leave them in the world, but don't let the evil one touch them. In fact, do the opposite. Sanctify them, purify them through their time in this world. What does the word sanctify mean? To be separate from sin. Even as Jesus was sanctified, he was separate from sin. And that comes by what? The truth. The truth of God found in the Word of God, giving you the right values, the right principles, the right ethics to live by. Those things are very important. And we're not to be men of the world. We're to be a holy people. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. As they say, the church is to be in the world, but the world is not to be in the church. And then he prays that we would be one, verse 21. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Now, many people have taken this verse to mean organizational unity of the Christian church. And sometimes people take this verse and they go off and preach about how all denominations need to be united. But it's often the wolves in sheep's clothing who are saying this, because they view the church as being bank accounts and buildings and titles. And it's not. This is talking about spiritual unity. Of one mind, of one doctrine. You can't have organizational unity unless you have doctrinal unity. But the wolves in sheep's clothing, they want to force organizational unity, not doctrinal unity. Why do they want organizational unity? Because what do wolves live off of? Sheep. And so they love to have the sheep come so they can fleece them. One commentator said it this way: enthusiasts for the ecumenical movement sometimes speak as though the reunion of Christendom would mean the answer to Christ's prayer. It is true that unity of organization can be an impressive witness to unity of the Spirit. Yet as such, it is merely outward. Jesus does not have this in mind here. What Jesus has in mind is something much more difficult: unity of heart, mind, and will. Now, has this prayer been answered? Well, it has been, because we have a unity as believers that defy explanation. I can meet a Christian who lives in Poland or in Asia, and there's a unity there that's inexplicable. Now, obviously, the full unity will come the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're in the kingdom of God together. But this prayer has been answered, because we are one body in Christ. We have been baptized into one body. It's a done deal. Now, in verse 21, it talks about that the world may believe that you sent me. And spiritual unity does testify to the world that Christ is true, that he is of the Father. But the world is going to unify together, not in Christ, but under who? The Antichrist. And they are, even now, they are of the spirit of this world. And they know that Christians have a different unity. We are not of this world. They know that. We don't speak the things of this world, so the world doesn't hear us. They hear their own. I know a lot of people look at this request of Jesus here in verse 21 as being for the purpose of evangelism. But since the world doesn't know that we are united with Jesus right now, and they're not going to know that until Jesus comes, I wonder if Jesus has something different in mind here, because he's not even praying for the world. I think it's a testimony of judgment. As in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, after Christ did his work on the cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And this knowledge of the revelation of Jesus' victory is very similar to what Jesus said to the Pharisees. He says, many people are going to come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham, but the sons of the kingdom, you guys, are going to be out. It's very similar to Philippians chapter 2. At the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Everyone's going to confess, even Satan, but does that mean they're going to be saved? It's a declaration of their doom. But the world will know about the unity and the status of God's people someday. Verses 22 through 26, Jesus prays for our eternal destiny. And it's very similar to what Jesus said earlier in John 14, where he says, I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so we, as it says in verse 22, are going to receive the glory of God. And in heaven, we will be exalted and honored, and that by the grace of God. And that we would be one with God. You see, it's one thing to just get to go to heaven. It's a whole other thing that we can be sons and daughters of the eternal God, that we can be one with God. And we're going to have a unity, I and them and you and me. It's not that we're going to be part of the Trinity. It's a unity that is similar. It's not a unity that is identical. And Jesus says in verse 24 that he wants us to be where he is. There are a lot of people I know that I don't even want to spend the afternoon with. But Jesus loves us so much that he wants us to be with him for all eternity. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. Till death do us part, but we will not have death. I remember that because I did a wedding last week. And then in verse 26, so that the love wherewith you love me may be in them, and I in them. So the same love that God the Father has toward the Son is the same love that's going to be in us. Well, that's incredible. The love that the Father has toward the Son is actually going to be the same love in us. See, the ultimate goal here is that we would someday have the character of God, and we would actually have the fellowship of God. Even as Christian parents long for their children to have understanding, and they long for their children to be right, and to be together as a family for all eternity, so God wants this for his family. We learn a lot about our relationship with the Lord through the earthly family. That's just a sample of the love and unity. Well, if you're not part of God's family, you can become part of it. This is eternal life. Let's go back to verse 3, right? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And for those of us who are already in the family, be encouraged by the great things that our Lord has done for us and will do for us.